we ask for a vast sustenance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we ask Him in our daily prayers, in every time whenever we have an issue, maybe we have the financial issue or any other thing, we always ask Him for the sustenance. So when we are asking Him, and then on the dining table when we sit, it is the sustenance that He has provided us. It is necessary for everyone to say thanks to Him, to be grateful to Him, and to say Alhamdulillah, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the necessary features of the dining table, and we said the last necessary feature, not the least, is to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we sit at the dining table. And it is not just at the end to be thankful, but obviously before you start eating, it is better to say thanks, to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has provided us with such sustenance, with the halal sustenance which is in front of me. And then we say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and then we start eating, and at the end again we thank Him. There are many supplications. For example, there is a famous supplication, Allahumma rzuqna rizqan halalan tayyiban, provide us the sustenance which is halal and tayyib, tahiran, which is pure, wasi'a, which is vast, وَجَعَلْنَا مِنَ الشَّاكِرِينَ, and place us amongst those who are grateful to You, who are grateful to You. So this beautiful supplication tells us that you are asking for the sustenance, and at the end you are asking Him to place you amongst the grateful people, among those who are grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who say thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has said that لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ, if you are grateful to me, then I will give you more. So if we want a better sustenance, more sustenance, then we need to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshaAllah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
The mass massacre in a single day of 81 blindfolded, mostly Shia Muslims by Riyaz, have exposed as dastardly hypocrites the political figures and even governments of many regional countries who chose to ignore this sanguine crime against humanity. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan, international staff writer. This article is published under the heading Recent Events That Fully Exposed the Hypocrites. Stay tuned for more. The mass massacre in a single day of 81 blindfolded, mostly Shia Muslims by Riyaz, have exposed as dastardly hypocrites the political figures and even governments of many regional countries who chose to ignore this sanguine crime against humanity. Now, no amount of pretensions to patriotism or supposed sovereignty of their native lands will ever wash this strain from the faces of these diabolical figures for not just failure to denounce the Al Saud clan, but also to question the timely action of the Islamic Republic of Iran in salvaging the security and dignity of Iraq and its Muslim people by demolishing of Israeli regime spying centers in Erbil, Iraqi Kurdistan. It is rather strange of these so-called Muslims to be complicit in crimes against fellow Muslims because the cult ruling Arabia is awash with the stolen oil wealth of the deprived people of the eastern region, and the illegal Zionist entity, which is in usurpation of Palestine, happens to be the blue-eyed boy of the great Satan. Does this mean the politicians and regimes of Muslim countries are justified in turning a blind eye to the Najdi's slaughtering of Shia Muslims as an internal affair, along with the claim to be unaware of Zionist infiltration in Iraq and other lands as an external issue? Yet these very same people of feeble faith feel no inhibitions in raising a hue and cry over Iran's defense of the rights and Islamic aspirations of the Iraqi nation by blasting with precision missiles the Mossad center in Erbil, which was operating because of the camaraderie of some traitorous elements in the local administration and weaklings in the central government incapable of ensuring the country's integrity and sovereignty through lack of guts in telling the American occupiers to leave, despite the fact that the Iraqi parliament has passed a unanimous resolution in this regard. Thanks, however, to the patriotic masses of Iraq who have fully supported the decisive strike on the Israeli regime base in Erbil and have also decisively castigated the murderous regime of Riyadh for its bouts of massacres of the innocents, as well as Yemen's invasion, Iraq will neither become an American client state nor will it be a playground for Zionist plots in the region. As a fraternal and friendly neighbor, Iran fully supports the will of the Iraqi people. And this was the reason the Iranian ambassador in Baghdad held a press conference in the holy city of Karbala to explain the Islamic Republic's readiness to provide assistance against foreign designs. Iraj Masjidi did not mince words when he highlighted that the missile attack was carried out in order to safeguard security, and addressing Kurdish officials, he said, "We expect you to force Israelis out of Iraqi soil and get rid of them. If, however, they are not expelled, will we stand by with our hands tied behind us to allow them carry out operations against our security? Definitely not." The message from the Iraqi people is also loud, clear to the murderous regime in Riyadh. Your days are numbered. You will not be saved by the U.S., neither by the Zionists, nor by the hypocrisy of the so-called politicians who turn a blind eye to your terrorism and crimes against humanity.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign. to the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters in faith and humanity, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Last Savior. First and foremost, Eid Mubarak to everyone. As'adallah yamakum on this auspicious, most joyous occasion, the birth anniversary of our master, our savior, and our imam, Hujjat ibn al-Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam. To all of creation, really, it's a celebratory occasion for the universe. In the studio with me, I have the honor of being joined by our expert, Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyidina.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so very much for being with us, sir.
My pleasure. I would like to send my greetings and congratulations to all the people on this prosperous occasion of the birth of the Savior of mankind. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us live long enough to see his appearance.
Maintaining optimism toward the concept of reappearance and how waiting for Imam Zaman is actually a verb, not just an idea, right? We need to shed a bit more light on this. You're giving us pointers on which aspects to like clutch onto the most in order to increase our hope. Mm-hmm. You know, and the sense of looking forward to the event.
Yeah. So the first element, as we mentioned in the previous episode, is the fact that we need to get to know and understand the Imam correctly. And like I said, it's not a historical knowledge rather than a belief knowledge of what the Imam is, what he stands for, what are the beliefs of the Imams themselves. Mm-hmm. And better yet, what is the concept of Imamah, which is, that's basically what it boils down to, because sometimes if we don't understand the concept of imama itself, then we fall short. A person came to Imam Ali alayhi salam, says to him, "Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I love you and I love Fulan," which is an enemy of Imam Ali mm-hmm. alayhi salam. He says to him, "You are an a'war."
Which means? You're
in one eye, one-eyed person.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just love me and have the love of my enemy at the same time.
Right.
Now, in our day, we have a lot of people who are trying to question the most fundamental basics of our faith, which is common when it comes to Asma of the Imam, who the Imams is, what makes an Imam. So the more we get to know the Imams and the more we get to connect to them, especially when it comes to Sahab al-Asr wa-Zaman, the more we connect with him, the clearer the picture comes. A person came to Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He was asking Imam al-Sadiq about the end of days. The Imam gave him a very gloomy, dark picture of the future to come during the time of the Imam or before the Imam. And this person started, he broke down in tears. He said, "Ibn Rasulullah, if that's the case, we're all lost, we're all gone. The Imam says to him, "No, the mu'mineen who know Imam al-Zaman, know the Imam of their time, they will see him as clear as you see daylight today."
So, but Sayyidina, you constantly say those who know him, those who know him. I would like if you could kindly give us a practical, pragmatic sort of method to actually know him. Is there a book? Is there a scripture? Is there a text? Is there a source we can refer ourselves to? Collect so-and-so information and you'd be like, okay, I know him now. And I'm going to move closer and closer to, because see, he is going to be the savior of all of mankind, but especially the mustadafin, right? Those who are oppressed, those whose rights have been trampled upon, those who have been prosecuted and ridiculed and hurt throughout their lives. And I'm like, yeah, if it's all about getting to know him, then what hope can we bring for those who are so underprivileged?
Okay, so with hope itself, let me mention this and then I'll answer your question. Hope itself, in order for you to hope and to have hope in something, you must believe in something in order for you to have that hope. You can't have hope based on illusions and imagination.
Obviously.
Right? So when you have something solid, then your hopes comes into play and it guides you through the obstacles.
Sure.
When you have that belief. Now, I ask the question, what makes us so certain that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward us for our actions and he will punish us for our sins? Why do we have such a strong belief? It's only because we've done the study. We've studied the Quran, we studied the Hadith, and we came to believe that there is heaven and hell, there's reward and punishment. And that concept is so solid in our mind, it can't be shaken. It will only be shaken if my belief in Allah is weak. And those who reject Allah and become atheists and become non-believers, or they flip, it just means because their belief in Allah is not solid. Their concept of Tawheed is not solid. The same thing with the Imam alayhi salam. First of all, you said, how do I strengthen my belief in the Imam? First of all, did you wake up every day saying to Allah, oh Allah, thank you for giving Imam al-Zaman, because if it wasn't for him, nor me, nor earth, nor this universe will be standing still. He said, لَوْلَهُ لَسَاقَتِ الْأَرْضِ بِأَهَلِهَا. If it wasn't for him, the entire universe will melt down.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever.
My existence is connected to him. One. Two, I would not be sustained. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not sustain me physically, mentally, spiritually, wealth-wise, material-wise, if it isn't for the blessings and the barakah of the Imam alayhi salam. So you can see how my life is attached to the Imam directly, that if it wasn't for him, that I would not exist, I would not survive. Now, that itself, the more you get to understand the Imam from this aspects, and you can see that how your life is so attached to him, and that your existence is attached to him, then you move closer towards getting to know the Imam.
Yeah, but then again, I understand what you're saying, and I understand the idea of acknowledging the Imam as the sustainer of life, recognizing that as one of his job descriptions, that he's not just this descendant of the Prophet roaming the earth nonchalantly waiting for the day that he gets to pull out his sword and, you know, go into an epic battle, right? He's he's the sustainer of life. But the question, if we're going to gradually shift the focus of our discussion onto a group of people known as the Mustadhafin, whom coincidentally are a category which a lot of ahadith pertaining to the Imam relate to, right? My question is that, well, I'm a mustadhaf. We all are in some sort of aspect. But imagine that I'm an absolute, impoverished, mustadhaf, oppressed individual. And I'm thinking to myself that, okay, if my life is so intertwined with the Imam's, and if he is the sustainer of my life, and he's the big boss, and he owns me as my master and my king and my Imam and my leader from a spiritual, physical, material, every aspect, how can he live with himself knowing that I'm so miserable? Where's the hope in that?
Perfect. All right. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, we want to give our blessings to those who are oppressed on earth, and we will make them the inheritors of earth when the Imam alayhi salam comes. Now, with the Imam alayhi salam, I want to correct you, not correct you, but I want to add a comment to what you said about the Imam. The Imam's job description in maintaining and sustaining earth and life itself is one thing.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to see our own connection to the Imam. Imam Zaman alayhi salam, sometimes we see him as a person who is trying to perform a job.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I see my connection to him, that I say to myself, I have nothing to do with the world.
All right.
That's his job description. But I myself, I say to Imam Zaman, I said, yeah, Imam Zaman, if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't be here today.
Oh, so where do I stand connection. In this relationship?
Exactly. So we need to draw that connection to the Imam ourselves, not to look at him as a person who is sustaining earth. That brings us further from the Imam rather than bring us closer to him. That's one thing. Second thing, when you said about how would the Imam live with himself seeing my suffering, also we're missing the point here. The Imam alayhi salam, his job, not only to sustain you and give you life and make sure you're alive, obviously with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you have to understand that life itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it as a test field. الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةِ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ. He who created life and death, for what? to trial you. I'm meant to be trialed. Even, you know, we have so much ruwayah says, yugharbilan, Allah, you know, he will shake you, he will try to
see through you
until he gets the, you know, the purest gold. Right? How does it happen without trials? If I want to live in a castle and have everything under my disposal and, you know, want to live a happy life and say, oh, yeah, I'm a mu'min, it doesn't work. Bala is part of a mu'min. You know how the hadith says if Allah does not trial you in 40 days, then there's something wrong?
You should get suspicious. Like, okay, right? Things are going too smoothly.
Exactly. So first, we have to understand the purpose of life itself. Once we understand the purpose of life, that life is based on trials, then the imam comes along, alayhi salam. The imam, alayhi salam, mind you, the suffering that we go through, believe me, that's what I said when we need to get to know the imam very well, that most of the problems that we have, it's eased because of the existence of the imam, because of our belief in the imam. So many problems comes into our way, and the imam alayhi salam says, no, these ones, I don't want him to have it. So he's protecting us without us knowing. I mean, we don't see it, but it's actually taking place. The suffering that we're going through, the istif'af that we're going through, this oppression that we're going through, the imam alayhi salam, his existence is actually helping us out. He himself said in his letter to Sheikh al-Mufid, he says, if it wasn't for us, then the a'da, they would have like eliminated you from earth. Mm-hmm. We're only existing as Shias because of him. Mm-hmm. So at the end of the day, we have to understand that on earth, we have a role, and the earth itself, this life itself, is a trial. So whatever comes to you is not because the imam is not doing his job. No, because you have to, as a person, you need to elevate yourself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more problems he brings you away, the more suffering and pain he puts you through, the more he elevates your status. That's how it works. We can't just come and blame the imam. Oh, you know, how could he live with himself?
Right.
Why isn't he doing anything about it? You as a human being, you have a duty to perform on earth,
right,
which is to pass the test that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to send you away.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. O light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
Does the role of being a savior, the Imam Zaman's role of being a savior, only apply to those who have this sort of relationship that you've described with him? Or is he the savior of all mustad'afin, even those who have no knowledge of his status, of his position, of his relationship with us, with creation, with creator?
The Imam alayhi salam, just like his grandfather, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, was sent rahmatun lil alameen. He wasn't sent rahmatan lil muslimin, nor was he sent rahmatan lin nas. He is actually to the entire existence is a mercy.
Right.
In the same way the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a mercy to mankind, so is Imam al-Zaman. When he comes, he's not only coming to save the Shia, not only coming to save the Muslims, but he's coming to save humanity as a whole. He wants, his job is not to maintain me and you only. His job is to maintain every human being, those who believe in him and those who don't. That's his role. Now we can see that different parts of the world, some of them they're Muslims, some of them atheists, some of them non-believers. And every part of the world is oppression going around. It doesn't matter which country you look at, there are a lot of people being oppressed. Now, the Imam alayhi salam, his job is to make sure that all those oppressed people are saved. Now, in terms of them not knowing the Imam, that's one thing. When the Imam comes and he makes himself known and he explains himself, the hadith says, they all believe in him, especially the West, they will submit to the Imam without even having to go to war with him. So at the end of the day, when he shows them that I am here to save you, everyone will submit to that. Mm-hmm. And the concept of savior itself, it is embedded in every single religion. Because as human beings, we need hope that one day things will be better. The utopia that, you know, the philosophers have spoken about, it is the time of the Imam alayhi salam. So when he comes for entire humanity. He comes to save every oppressed person, Muslim, non-Muslim, black and white.
Thank you so very much, Sayyidina, for this interesting commentary. And thank you so very much to our listeners for being with us. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Last Savior. But inshallah, we'll be back with you soon. Until then, I leave you and our beloved Imam in the care and protection of the Almighty. Eid Mubarak. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rose? Please, oh please, please come.
In the limelight.
Children seem to be facing increasing risks as mask mandates are abandoned and vaccination rates stall, says Melanie Schreiber, reporter, in an article published under the heading, One Third of All U.S. Child COVID Deaths Occurred During Omicron Surge. Stay tuned for more. As many as a third of all child deaths from COVID in the United States have occurred during the Omicron surge of the pandemic. Children seem to be facing increasing risks from COVID-19 even as mask mandates drop across the country and vaccination rates among children stall out at alarmingly low rates. We saw a massive surge of hospitalized young children during Omicron that we didn't see in the earlier months of the pandemic, said Jason Kane, a pediatric intensivist and associate professor of pediatrics at the University of Chicago Comer Children's Hospital. Since the beginning of the year, 550 children have died from COVID-19 in the U.S., compared with 1,070 children in the preceding 22 months, according to data from the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC. The figures cover the group aged 0 to 17. Their fatality rate remains the lowest compared to other cohorts. Omicron was first identified in November and within weeks became the dominant variant in the U.S. Although Omicron is less severe than Delta, it is 3 to 5 times more deadly in the overall population than pre-Delta variants were, recent CDC research shows. The variant may also affect younger children in different ways than previous versions of the virus. Omicron tends to infect the upper airways, which in children are narrower and can be more easily irritated. Kane said, Omicron really did something different than Delta, and I don't think it was just because more kids were infected. He saw younger patients with illnesses similar to croup and bronchiolitis, which can be dangerous in young children with a pediatric airway the diameter of a pencil, he said. It's no longer fair even to insinuate that COVID doesn't affect children. That COVID deaths are only in unhealthy children or kids with risk factors. That's just not true by the data. The under 5 age group saw record high hospitalizations over the past few months. Omicron hospitalization rates for kids under the age of 5 soared 5 times higher at Omicron's peak than during the Delta wave, according to recent CDC research. Among all ages of children, those under 1 may face the highest risk of severe disease, yet they're not able to take many of the precautions available to older people. Children under 2 cannot wear face masks, and children under 5 are not yet eligible for COVID vaccination. Nearly 5 million children have been infected with COVID in 2022, and cases are now sharply declining. The majority of children who become infected with COVID have mild cases, and they are the population with the lowest death rate. That may change as variants evolve and emerge. Kane called it the million-dollar question. Omicron has been very bad for kids. We don't know what future variants will do, said Julia Reifman, assistant professor at the Boston University School of Public Health, who flagged the sharp uptick in Omicron deaths, adding, "We don't have a good enough understanding of what protection there is from prior infection, how long it lasts, how robust it is." In the coming months, Reifman said, we will see a lot more infection, and more cases will always mean more hospitalizations and deaths, especially with low vaccination rates. Florida Surgeon General recently recommended against vaccinating healthy kids given the possibility of side effects, which remain extremely rare and are outweighed by vaccines protection. Vaccines are highly effective against severe illness, hospitalization, and death for eligible children, but less than 30% of children between the ages of 5 and 11 are vaccinated in the U.S., and a little more than half of children between 12 to 17 are vaccinated. Preventive measures like masks should stay in place at schools and daycares, as well as parents' workplaces and public transportation, in order to protect children as long as the virus is circulating, Reifman said. She added, the kids who are too young to wear masks really need other people to reduce transmission around them. Requiring face masks in schools during the Delta wave last fall helped reduce COVID cases by 23%. According to CDC research published recently. A nationwide child vaccination campaign is very important as well, Reifman said, especially one in multiple languages that focuses on low-income communities where not enough families have gotten vaccinated. COVID has hit marginalized communities harder, and vaccination rates and access to medical care tend to be lower in the same communities, creating a double whammy, Kane said. Vaccines provide some protection against infection, which helps keep the virus from spreading, and they also offer excellent protection against hospitalization and death. Vaccinating and boosting those who are eligible would help protect children too young to be eligible themselves, as well as providing other important benefits, Reifman said. We have never achieved high enough vaccinations in the United States. We lag far behind other countries, and it makes us really vulnerable to continued high rates of death, hospitalization, social disruption, and economic disruption. And deaths are only one measure of COVID's effects, she said. Long COVID is also a concern for kids. The record high hospitalizations are concerning for kids. Amid the fear and exhaustion of the Omicron surge, Kane's overwhelming feeling was frustration because proven measures are available to keep many children from becoming severely ill or dying. He said, kids shouldn't die. Kids shouldn't die.
The new Iranian year Nowruz is almost here.
Nowruz is almost here. Join IRIB English Radio on Sunday afternoon, March 20th, 2022 at 1500 hours GMT as we chime in the new year at 1533 GMT.
Celebrate Nowruz live on air on Sunday afternoon, 20th of March,
around the traditional haftzin table.
Join IRIB English Radio during the festive season and acquaint yourself with Iran's culture, history and traditions.
We wish you a wonderful
and prosperous Nowruz.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoint on the occasion of Imam Mahdi's birth anniversary.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, first of all, I would like to congratulate you, dear brothers and sisters, on the auspicious Eid, which is the full of hope and promise for all faithful people. I also congratulate all those who believe in the leadership of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, household, and all those who fight oppression, as well as all vigilant, knowledgeable, and free-seeking people. The 15th of Sha'ban is a day that is full of promise. The promise is neither peculiar to Shia Muslim nor even the entire Islamic Ummah. To the best of my knowledge, the promise of a bright future for humanity and the arrival of a promised savior for promoting justice are universal beliefs that are shared by almost all divine religions across the world. Apart from Islam, Christianity and Judaism, even Hindu faiths such as Buddhism and other religions that most people have not even heard about have informed their fellows of such future in their teachings. In fact, this has provided man with kind of hope throughout history. It is a response to human need for this hope. Divine religions, which often have divine and celestial roots, did not intend to give people false hopes. They all express a reality. There is a reality in the creation of man in the long history of humanity. And that reality is that one day the battle between good and evil is going to result in the defeat of evil and the victory of good.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
After this stage, man's true and pleasant life is going to begin, in which struggle will no longer imply fighting. Rather, people will struggle for equality in doing righteous deeds. This is a fact that is shared by all religions. One outstanding characteristic of our Shia beliefs is that this denomination has transformed this aspiration and this abstract concept into a concrete reality. In fact, when the Shia are waiting for the arrival of the promised savior, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salamullah, are not lost in their fantasies, they are searching for a reality. He's alive and living amongst the people. He sees people. He can feel their suffering. Those who are lucky enough have the capacity sometimes to meet him without recognizing him. He's alive. He lives amongst us. He has a name. This is what characterizes our Shia beliefs. And the followers of other faiths who do not believe in this reality have never been able to provide any logical reasons to reject this belief. There are several obvious and strong reasons also accepted by Sunni Muslims, which are a testimony to that existence of this exalted servant of Allah. All those reasons provide evidence that Imam al-Mahdi, may our souls be sacrificed for his sake, is living amongst us. And we are all aware of this characteristics. This is what has been cited in many non-Shia sources as well.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
An emergency meeting of NATO defence ministers concluded at the military alliance's headquarters in Brussels on Wednesday. They are ready to defend NATO countries in the event Russia expands its mission beyond Ukraine, it's claimed.
There are now hundreds of thousands of forces at heightened alert across the alliance. 100,000 US troops in Europe.
A number of analysts have asked the question, how would Washington feel if Russia positioned 100,000 of its troops, for example, in Mexico? NATO military commanders have been ordered to examine how there can be even further expansion with respect to land, sea, air, cyber, and space capabilities. Jens Stoltenberg has called on NATO members to spend at least 2% of their GDP to grow military forces in response to Russia. Western powers say they won't get directly involved in the Ukraine conflict, but will continue to spend billions on arming Ukraine.
Certainly, we support their ability to defend themselves, and we'll continue to support them going forward.
Unprecedented sanctions against Moscow are starting to hit the EU's economy hard as fuel prices continue to rise and the cost of living generally goes up.
Those are substantial costs that that will have to be paid by the EU collectively, but of course they will hit certain countries harder.
Sanctions are not the answer when it comes to dealing with Russia, according to some experts.
It's not a good situation because it seems to me there are a few mistakes. First of all, such kind of sanctions will be counterproductive generally. It's a way to confrontation.
As the war rages on, Joe Biden and other NATO leaders are due to hold a summit in the Belgian capital on Thursday of next week to consider further options. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A coalition of truckers, farmers, fishermen, and public contractors are blocking refineries as oil prices in France have hit an all-time high, surpassing 2 euros per liter. Added to higher costs at the pump is inflation in prices of food and general goods, as well as looming shortages of vital industrial commodities. France could be headed for a spring of economic discontent amid a presidential election.
Début 2021, le prix du brut était à 51 dollars le baril.
At the start of 2021, the price of gas was at $50 a barrel. First, we had the demand shock caused by the end of coronavirus lockdowns. And then we had a supply shock caused by the failure to meet that demand shock. And now we have the unrest in Ukraine, shocking not just the oil market, but seemingly every market. It's been quite a roller coaster.
Last week, the European Union decided against sanctioning Russian fossil fuels, which would have provoked catastrophic economic consequences. However, France has just announced plans to end Russian gas and oil imports in just 5 years. They also announced a package of measures designed to protect French businesses and consumers from rampant inflation, but there's not much they can do about the actual price of oil.
Absolutely not. Non, la dynamique de l'OPEP.
The French government can do absolutely nothing about this situation. It's Russia and Saudi Arabia which have decided the price of oil in recent years, and it's according to their financial and budgetary needs. These two used to care about not making the Americans angry over high prices, but no one really knows how current geopolitical changes will develop. What's certain is that France and Europe have no control over oil prices.
The government recently announced a rebate of 15 cents per liter on all gasoline from April 1st until August 1st, but they didn't do one thing in their power: reduce gasoline taxes.
In France, two-thirds of the price of gas comes from taxes. Gas taxes are regressive and not progressive because they hurt the lower classes more than the rich. In 2018, the Yellow Vest movement was sparked by an increase in gas taxes.
Gas prices back then were just €1.50 per liter, illustrating how precarious the situation is for the average Frenchman and perhaps for politicians facing re-election. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
As the cost of living in the EU goes through the roof, union members held a demonstration outside a meeting of EU finance ministers in Brussels on Tuesday. They want the bloc's leaders to provide more support for EU citizens who are being hit hard by the financial ramifications resulting from the conflict in Ukraine.
And it's also why we need to say that we need to stop this war because it's affecting our workers, and our workers have already been affected with prices because of the COVID situation, and now we have to say stop this war and stop Putin in Ukraine.
Finance ministers have signed off on the fourth package of sanctions against Russia. 600 individuals have been targeted and Russian exports too. However, there is a very negative boomerang effect for the EU itself.
We'll see overall higher inflation, pressure on energy and food prices and market volatility. Rising energy and commodity prices, disruptions of supply chains, it all will have negative knock-off effect on consumer prices and on investment.
Russia, which is now the most sanctioned country in the world, has been removed from the so-called Most Favoured Nation clause relating to the World Trade Organization.
This major decision entitles the EU to increase customs duties at any moment on Russian products. As regards sanctions, all options remain on the table.
Finance ministers say 200 billion euro worth of loans are available to EU nations most impacted by the Ukrainian refugee crisis. Critics say if Western leaders had have shown more skill and compromise when listening to Russia's security concerns, the misery now being piled on Ukrainian citizens and the financial hardship being placed on EU citizens could have been avoided. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
As the Ukraine exodus intensifies, Poland's major cities are starting to show signs of strain under the pressure, with local authorities warning that they simply can't cope with more arrivals.
This is just one of the many border crossings between Poland and Ukraine. Just behind me, a few meters, is Ukraine. Now, all day long, we've been witnessing coaches, vans, cars going backwards and forwards, supplies and aid going in, people and refugees coming out.
Whilst here, we managed to speak with Max, a Ukrainian from the Czech Republic. He's been waiting hours for his mother-in-law, who has fled from Kyiv. Speaking to Press TV, he informed us about his anger at the lack of help he sees on the ground from the rest of Europe.
I have no words how to describe overall situation. It's horrible. When people just crossing by in winter with kids, I have no words how to describe this situation. Frankly, there is support from Europe, but perhaps not quite enough.
Then suddenly, a call came through. Alex's mother-in-law had finally arrived.
I'm glad that we have finally succeeded.
Reunited again, finally. They now can head off to safety. But many more refugees aren't so lucky and remain stranded without key essentials. With reports of at least two Ukrainians crossing the Polish border every 3 seconds, how long can Poland maintain this huge humanitarian effort? Robert Carter, Dorohusk.
Iran expects a good agreement to be reached in the near future in its talks on the revival of the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, known as the JCPOA. This was made by Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian at a press conference following talks with Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov in Moscow. Amir Abdollahian said the delay in the negotiations could lead to the creation of good ground for resolving the remaining issues. He also said that Russia has not created any obstacles in the negotiations on the JCPOA revival, and that the Vienna talks are in no way connected with the conflict in Ukraine.
Russia does not create any obstacles to reaching agreements. There is no connection between the developments in Ukraine and the Vienna talks. And until the end of the negotiations and the achievement of a good, powerful and lasting agreement, Russia will be close to Iran and will support Iran to achieve this agreement.
Meanwhile, Sergei Lavrov said his country has received written guarantees from the United States that Western sanctions on Russia over Ukraine will not affect cooperation with Iran within the framework of the JCPOA.
We received written guarantees. They are included in the text of the agreement itself on the resumption of the JCPOA on the Iranian nuclear program. These texts provide reliable protection for all the projects and areas of activity envisaged by the JCPOA, including the direct involvement of our companies, specialists, including their cooperation on such a flagship project of our cooperation as the Bushehr nuclear power plant, in the context of all existing plans in this regard.
Lavrov also rejected claims that Russia has created an obstacle to negotiations in the Austrian capital, backing the quick revival of the 2015 agreement.
There have been no exorbitant demands from our side, and there are none. All our rights within the framework of cooperation with Iran on the projects that the JCPOA provides for are reliably protected. I have heard how the Americans are trying to accuse us every day that we are slowing down this agreement. That's a lie. The agreement has not yet been finally approved in some capitals, and the Russian capital, Moscow, is not among them.
Amir Abdollahian and Lavrov also discussed other issues, including the Ukrainian conflict and regional issues such as development developments in Afghanistan, Syria and Yemen.
The foreign ministers, along with political and diplomatic issues, discussed economic affairs in order to neutralize the negative impacts and consequences of the U.S. and Western anti-Moscow sanctions through closer cooperation and rapprochement. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
The figures were stark even for those used to dealing with sobering news coming out of Riyadh. The news that the kingdom had executed 81 individuals with little fanfare. The news that British Prime Minister Boris Johnson would then be travelling to Saudi Arabia to meet with Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman could not have come at a more politically sensitive time. Various officials, including Health Secretary Sajid Javid, attempted to justify the trip by saying Britain had a very candid and frank relationship with the Persian Gulf state, with Downing Street adding that the UK was still very much against the death penalty. Britain has entered some questionable partnerships in order to secure its own interests in the past and is able to turn a blind eye when it's convenient. But the decision to send the British Prime Minister to Saudi Arabia in the immediate aftermath of a controversial mass execution seems a baffling one. The plan is for the UK PM to convince the Saudis to raise oil and gas production to make up for reduced reliance on Russia. Boris Johnson has a cost-of-living crisis on his hands, the biggest squeeze on incomes in over three decades. The UK crisis has caused the UK government to scramble for energy solutions. But is further reliance on Riyadh sensible? Critics argue a resounding no. Amina Taylor, London.
The United Nations WFP has expressed concern about the situation of children in Afghanistan, announcing that acute malnutrition rates are high in 28 out of 34 provinces of the country. The UN body says 3.5 million Afghan children currently need nutrition treatment. The head of Indira Gandhi Children's Hospital believes this situation is due to cuts in global aid and mass poverty triggered by U.S. sanctions.
Due to poverty, most Afghan mothers can't afford enough nutrients at the time of pregnancy. When the mother herself suffers from undernutrition, the baby, of course, becomes malnourished. In addition to providing milk and nutrients, health bodies should also provide such families with some cash aid for a specific period of time so that the mother and children don't face malnourishment after recovering.
Some Afghan mothers also say they can't provide their babies with needed nutrition, as their entire families are going without food to eat.
I'm a widow. I can't afford a packet of flour to cook bread. My family members are going without food to eat. There is no male breadwinner in our household. This daughter of mine is malnourished, and I'm afraid the other children also become undernourished if this situation continues.
The UNHCR says that at the Antalya Diplomacy Forum, everyone agreed that in spite of the extreme gravity of the Ukraine situation, other crises, including that of Afghanistan, must not be forgotten. Afghans are also calling on Western powers not to ignore the crisis they caused in Afghanistan.
Western powers caused the situation in our country. They imposed the war and control everything here. Today they are shifting all attention to the Ukraine crisis. That is important, but what about Afghans' plight? They shouldn't forget poor and suffering Afghans.
Following the Taliban takeover, the U.S. froze some $9 billion in Afghan central bank assets and major funding to the country was halted. The developments affected lives across the country. The situation is still perilous in Afghanistan, where millions of lives depend on foreign aid. Afghan people are calling on world countries not to forget them and to continue their assistance to the country. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Majlis e Wahdat e Muslimin is holding this emergency press conference after the same past patterns of Shia targeted killings emerge in the country, where killers either going scot-free or sectarian hate mongers are allowed to spread venom against Shia Muslims. Participants here say that the government of Prime Minister Imran Khan has miserably failed to make needed structural changes against hate mongering to root out this threat from the society. After the recent carnage in Peshawar Mosque, Shia-targeted killings gained momentum in the port city of Karachi, where leaders of Shia communities passed by as Salman Haider was gunned down before his house, signaling another wave of Shia-targeted killing following the same decades-old patterns.
This press conference is about the start of new wave of targeted killings in Pakistan and the overall declining security situation in the country, which is evident that Khan administration at center has changed its priorities and cannot deliver on its promises. First in Quetta, then in Peshawar, and now targeted killing in Karachi. If enemy states are doing this, then where are our security institutions whose job is to safeguard Pakistani lives?
Imran Khan's government made promises to all Pakistanis to go against foreign-funded hate mongers and will implement national